Referring to Joe's remarks last Sunday on the taming of the tongue in James 3, verses 1 to 12, he began a story with a story of an old woman who couldn't control her tongue and thus caused a lot of problems. The priest had her do something. He gave her a chicken and said, pull all the feathers off and pluck the chicken and scatter the feathers wherever you go. And then later he told her to pick them all up again. And she said, it's impossible. I can't. And the priest said, neither can you take back all the words you've uttered. And that reminded me of an additional thought. And not only can our tongues deliver hurtful words, but they can release a torrent of words to the point where the hearer simply tunes you out. It tunes them out. I think we've probably all encountered these proverbial motor mouths. Whatever they may have been trying to communicate is lost because we can't keep up with all that flow of words. There's a story of the old farmer whose wife was known for her incessant talking. And whenever she was with somebody, excuse me, and the farmer was complaining about this to a friend, and the farmer said she never shuts up, and the man was sympathetic, and of course, and inquired what she talked about so much. And the farmer answered, I don't know, she doesn't say. And maybe we have some folks here today who've run into people like that, but I'm hoping my comments today don't fall into that category. Instead, I trust they'll be challenging, but not hurtful, and faithful, but not excessive, not too many. I hesitate to mention this for obvious reasons, but President Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was only a little over 2 minutes. And yet it's recognized as one of the greatest and most influential statements of national purpose in our history. The featured speaker that day wasn't Lincoln, but the Honorable Edward Everett of Massachusetts, governor of Massachusetts, a senator, a representative, you name it. And he preceded the president and spoke for, anybody know? 2 hours. His words were well received. He had a lot of good things to say, but they haven't been remembered like Lincoln's have. And I think my remarks this morning will fall somewhere between those two extremes. And if someone asks you later about my remarks today, I hope you don't have to answer. I don't know. He didn't say. Let's read our text. This is in James 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The Lord will bless this reading of his word. Our text today is about wisdom, so I think it makes some sense to examine what that word means and how it applies to us. But first, let's just bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we would come before you, asking that you would guide us through your Spirit. Open our eyes and our minds and hearts to the truths that you've recorded in your word for our good, for our well-being. And in this subject of wisdom, help us each one to examine ourselves, to understand fully what you expect of us and how we might honor and serve you and the Lord. Be with us now, for we ask it in your holy name. Amen. The concept of wisdom goes way, way back to the beginning of history. You'll recall in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:6, it says this: "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Other translations say, she saw it was desirable to make one wise. Basically the same thought. She clearly considered that wisdom would be good to have, and so she acted on that. And in doing so, and involving Adam as well, she disobeyed a clear command that God had given them, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know the result. She and Adam, who also ate, and all mankind after them, have fallen under the penalty of death. And that includes you, and it includes me. Sin came into the world, and consequently we are all guilty and need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pause now and say, if there's anyone here today who does not know the Savior, who has not put their trust in him, I would urge you to listen carefully to these words. I do not plan to give a long message telling the gospel again. I think most of you perhaps have heard it before, but if you haven't trusted the Lord, if you haven't fully committed yourself to him, I would urge you to do so and speak to one of us, that if that's something that we can help you with as far as understanding. The wisdom that Adam and Eve gained was the knowledge of good and evil. The consequences of that, of course, have impacted us to this day. The entire world that God has made is heir to what began there before God in the garden. And the consequences will impact us, not only as they have in the past, but until God ushers in a new creation, as he's promised to do. All of the spiritual and moral and ethical dimensions of this go beyond the practical dimensions of our text in James 3:13-18. And besides, they're beyond the limited understanding that I have on the subject. Now, just to check and see if you are all still following what I said, was there anything that caught your attention in what I just said? Any hands? Anybody think of anything? Let me read it again. The wisdom that Adam and Eve gained was the knowledge of good and evil. The consequences have impacted to this day the entire world God has made, and will impact it until God ushers in a new creation, as he's promised to do. All of the spiritual and moral and ethical dimensions of this go beyond the practical dimensions of our text in James 3:13-18 today. And besides, they're beyond my limited understanding of the subject. give up. Glenda, you had something on your mind. Well, the word wisdom figures in this, yes. I use three words in that: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. They weren't all together. They weren't said to be synonyms or anything like the kind, but they are words that are related to each other, and we find copious evidence of that in the scriptures, of course. The relation of these three words to each other isn't the main part of my talk today, however. Since they're often used as synonyms for each other, I do think consideration of their meanings would be useful. And so from time to time, I've tried to diagram the multiple relationships between these three words, but I'll say with little satisfactory success. In the simplest form, of course, you could imagine a circle with three segments in it, or a ring with three segments, one for each of the words. And then have both the clockwise and counterclockwise arrows connecting them, and then have arrows that connect them across from each other. And you haven't gained very much if that's all that you can do with it visually or graphically. The interconnection and source of these three words is illustrated in Proverbs 2, 1 to 6. And I won't take time to read it now, but it is important because in Proverbs 2, 6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." That's interesting because that's the only verse in the Bible that connects all three of those words, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. I think, of course, that we're all familiar with verses like Psalm 111:10. Does anyone recall what that one is offhand? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's a subject, of course, for another time. But we do need to look at the meanings of these key words in connection with our text. And if you go to comprehensive literary dictionaries, you'll find a lot of overlap in popular usage. One definition of wisdom is, quote, accumulated philosophic or scientific knowledge. Wisdom, knowledge, yeah. The same source offers that knowledge is understanding of a science or act or technique, or apprehension of truth or fact through reasoning. And the word understanding can be thought of as, quote, grasping the meaning of reasonableness of something, unquote. You don't get a very clear picture of how these words and how these things relate. Defining terms like wisdom and understanding and knowledge proves a real challenge because you have to use the other words to somehow or other convey what you want to say. But if any of you enjoy word puzzles or something close to that, you might consider these definitions from a more contemporary viewpoint. Wisdom is knowing less but understanding more. Understanding is the knowledge that we do not know. Knowledge is a paradoxical form of understanding, because the more you know, the more you know you don't know. There's truth in some of those. They're not comprehensive definitions, but these popular attempts tell us something about wisdom. But we're not here to dissect the word finally or to present deep, dark thoughts related or deep thoughts related to what they really mean. But our concern, I think, this morning is what James wrote about wisdom in this particular text. What implications does this have for our spiritual lives? What's he trying to convey to the Jewish believers that had been scattered throughout the Middle Eastern world because of persecution? What do our Christian scholars have to say about the subject of wisdom as found in the Bible? If you go to theological dictionaries, they often center on the implied connection between Christ and wisdom. It's found in the New Testament. In Proverbs 3:19-20 and 8:22-32, wisdom is portrayed as the agency by which God creates and sustains the world. And for example, that can be linked to 1 Corinthians 1:24, where Paul speaks of Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the wisdom and the power that God evidenced in his creation. But notice that John is led by the Holy Spirit to speak of Christ as the Word, not wisdom, the Word, the Logos, through whom all things were made. And he doesn't speak of wisdom as a personification of a divine being, as maybe some might draw from some of the verses in the Old Testament. There are other New Testament passages which are considered to be connections between Christ and wisdom in the Old Testament, but that's beyond the scope of our text today. I think the important thing to keep in mind is that the letter of James is not a theological treatise, but a handbook on Christian behavior. It's bluntly practical, and that's what our text is all about. There were many problems among the early Jewish believers who were scattered by persecution. And consequently, they lost their close contact with James in the mother church in Jerusalem, and therefore did not have the guidance that they should have had or could have had had that situation not occurred. James sought to correct that through his letter, which could well have been the first Christian document that survives to today. So he doesn't mince words. He calls it as he sees it. And, of course, he's energized and guided by the Holy Spirit in what he says. Now, because James's letter is a very practical early Christian document, and not very theological, the early church delayed its recognition and its acceptance into the official canon of Scripture. However, the letter has a great deal to say about how we as Christians should live. And in this connection, I think it's interesting and worthwhile to note the similarities with the Lord's teachings, particularly on the sermon in his Sermon on the Mount. James 5:12 says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." And the Lord said basically the same thing in an expanded statement in Matthew 5:34. And there are other similarities between James and the Lord's words recorded in the Gospels. James 3:18 connects with Matthew 5:9. James 2:5 connects with Luke 6:20. James 3:10-12 connects with Matthew 7:16-20. You can check these out for yourself. It's interesting. It's almost an exact copy of what the Lord said, but with some changes. Perhaps they came about because I assume that the Lord was speaking Aramaic. James is writing in Greek. Translation difficulties, possibly. I don't know. However, the point is that what the Lord said to his disciples is what James is saying again to his readers and to us. So it shouldn't be surprising, I don't think, that the brother of the Lord reflects very often the thoughts and words of the Lord. And as such, I think James is a book that we all need to attend to if we're to honor the Lord. Earlier I mentioned the interrelated and overlapping meanings of the words wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And I don't intend to try to sort these out definitively. Time doesn't permit, and besides, I'm not a philologist. That's someone who studies the meaning of words and their usages in literature. Actually, we do have someone in our fellowship that does understand that field of study. He's not in the audience right now, but if he were, he would unmask me as a fraud if I tried to do anything in that line. But while sorting out these meanings might be helpful, helpful in order to develop a comprehensive picture of these complex relationships and so forth, I don't think it's necessary in our talk today, in our address today. When you ordinarily use the word wisdom, do you think of it as being something good? Let me see a show of hands. How many think inherently wisdom is good? How many think it's bad? How many think it's different and not good? Okay. What about the word knowledge? Don't we use that in a, well, let me ask you, is that a good word, or does that convey goodness, or does it not? We got heads being shaken. Yeah. And understanding, I think, comes out the same way. So I ask that question because the title assigned to today's text is Two Kinds of Wisdom. Now, we've only just thought of it primarily as basically something good. And the text makes a distinction between wisdom that's good and wisdom that's bad. That which comes to us from God, from heaven, is true, and it therefore is good. And all the positive things listed in verses 13 and also 17 and 18, and we'll consider those a little bit later. But wisdom that has its origin with Satan is spoken of by James as being earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And it gives rise to all sorts of things that should not be characteristic of Christians. So how can that be wisdom as we usually understand it? If wisdom primarily is a word that conveys something good, or speaks of something good, James seems to be out of step the way we read our translations. And I'm, of course, in no position to find fault with the translators, but of the five major translations I checked, ESV, NIV, NASB, New King James, and Phillips, only one attempted to draw a distinction. The NIV, which is the one that we were reading earlier, I have to correct myself. I've misspoken. Only one of them attempted to draw a distinction, and that was putting the word wisdom in quotes. I'm just looking at the text I have in this Bible, and it doesn't say that. But there's one other of those translations that I mentioned, says wisdom in quotes, primarily to indicate that it wasn't genuine wisdom. So I guess the bottom line is, I think you'll agree with me that the words wisdom and wise and closely related synonyms generally convey something that's good or beneficial And that's consistent when we consider that God is our source. At the outset of our study of James some months ago, we saw that, quote, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That's James 1, 5 and 6. Now, if we look at all of the characteristics of wisdom that comes from God, wisdom that he'll be giving us if we ask for it with faith, by this, as this verse says, that godly wisdom, I think we understand as God working through us. There's a close correspondence between this heavenly wisdom that comes from God, and that's defined in our text in verses 17 and 18. There are a number of items listed down there. There are seven adjectives or phrases that James uses to describe the wisdom that God bestows. But Paul also basically deals with the same subject. And in Galatians 5, 22, we have the listing of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there are seven pillars of wisdom in James's text, and in the list that I've referred to, the fruits of the Spirit, if you compare these two lists, well, first of all, there are nine nouns that he terms the fruits of the Spirit. So you have seven pillars of wisdom, as it's called in James, and you have nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, in Paul. But if you look at the lists carefully and just compare them, even though they may not be exactly the same words in each one, there's a great deal of overlap, not overlap, but identity between the two, connection between the two. For example, in James, he speaks of peace-loving. Paul speaks of peace. Or James speaks of considerate as one of the characteristics of wisdom. And Paul in Galatians speaks of kindness, very close words. Other pairings that I found were similar, like submissive in James and patience in Galatians, or pure in James and love in Galatians. So if you make this kind of comparison yourself, you may find better combinations than I did. And of course, in the course of this, I wondered how to deal with the two fruits of the Spirit that were left over. There were nine pillars of wisdom in James, and seven pillars of wisdom in James, and nine of these fruits of the Spirit. Well, if we're talking about the seven standing pillars in a house or in a building, I think I could think of at least seven of the fruits of the Spirit that would pair with those, so that I have seven pairs of pillars, okay? But I still have two that I have to deal with. So it occurred to me that I should think of them as two sections of roofing tiles that were atop the pillars, sort of to complete a Greek-style temple, if you will. And an artist could, of course, make that a lot clearer. Now, please don't think in seeing this imaginary structure that there's a profound spiritual significance that's been unknown up till now. Don't be tempted that way. I'm merely trying to provide a crude image of how connected these elements of God's mercy and grace are, and of how important they are, both individually and collectively, to our behavior as Christians. And after all, you may think of a better way to link the passages than I've come up with here. Well, last week, Joe challenged each of us with the need to control our tongue, as James very graphically points out in the first part of chapter 3. Our tongues, our speech, either audible or written, how we communicate with others, all of those things reflect what is in our heart, our innermost being. The quality of those communications depends on our spiritual wisdom, which of course in turn comes from God via the Holy Spirit. So James in our text today challenges us about our wisdom and understanding. He's not simply making an inquiry when he says, who is wise and understanding among you? He's angry. He's angry at the selfish ambitions and jealousies that some of his readers are evidencing. You can see that in verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. And the same thing is conveyed in verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. That's not hypothetical. That's happening in James's world, and it's happening to the Jewish Christians that have now been dispersed because of the persecutions that were going on. And that's the occasion, of course, for James writing this letter. He's trying to bring them to their senses. And certainly that kind of behavior goes contrary to the wisdom that God gives. That kind of behavior has been so-called wisdom that comes from Satan. Non-genuine wisdom. And it's not on an equal footing with the wisdom that comes from God. I think you'll all obviously see. James asks his readers to examine themselves, and we should do so as well. Do our lives measure up to the behavior, the deeds that the wisdom from God generates and requires? In our text, first of all, he wants us to demonstrate by our conduct that we've received wisdom and understanding. And the affirmation of that will come if the deeds are done with a humble spirit, with humility that displays the wisdom of God in one's life. And remember the old adage, actions speak louder than words. The word that's translated humility can also mean gentleness or meekness. The NASB translation says from our text, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Think of it, the gentleness of wisdom. Therefore, deeds done with humility are linked to the work of the Holy Spirit, because gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The gentleness of wisdom. In the ESV and the New King James Version, James is translated as saying, or referring to, works in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. And meekness is a word I think we probably all do all understand, but it sometimes gets confused with mildness. And I recall reading in one of C.S. Lewis's essays that he was vehemently objected to the substitution, or at least the connection of mildness. He says, in effect, that was the result of a children's song or poem that referred to, and quote, "Lowly Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child." He says, Jesus isn't mild. He's anything but mild. And you can think of the cleansing of the temple. You can think of any number of times when he exhibited anything but mildness. So disconnect those two words. Meekness, yes, that's okay. That's different. But notice in our text here in verse 15, there's a downward spiral. The words are earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And that ought to be a sober warning to us all. Earthly can be a neutral word. Is so used in John 3:12. It doesn't convey anything particularly bad as a word and the usage. But it can easily take on negative meanings. Let me just read one passage to make my point here. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, is being critical of those who are not living according to the pattern that he had taught them. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Philippians, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Earthly. Not very good in this instance. And it gets worse because it becomes downright unspiritual. And finally, demonic. Earthly, and those three words, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, kind of relate to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Again, the same cascade, if you will. Or the wisdom that's from above in our text. And if you look at verse 16, James is writing of its heavenly nature. In that whole text, and it's spiritual in essence, and it's divine in origin. Again, the parallels between what God's wisdom, or not parallels, the discord, if you will, between what God's wisdom is to us and what Satan's wisdom, so-called, is to us. Earthly wisdom is not true wisdom at all, because it puts one's ego before everyone and everything else. When a person stridently insists upon being first, serious conflicts are unavoidable. And one writer puts it this way, when we permit envy and selfishness to enter the family circle, we soon find that the stability of the home is seriously threatened. Then the home is filled with tension It causes father, mother, and children to become uneasy, diminishes their witness for Christ, and weakens their spiritual well-being. Take Miriam, for example. She created untold friction in the family circle of Moses when she insisted on being first in Israel. That's Numbers 12, 1 to 2. The friction she caused in the family and in the community is not unlike that created by personality conflicts that we encounter among church members even today. These problems seriously hinder the effectiveness of many congregations in their ministry. To find peace in the family and in the church, we must bring about reconciliation by confessing sin, by giving up selfish ambition, and by praying for the Spirit of God's mercy and love and peace. And that's what the wisdom from above should be doing in our lives, in my life, in all of ours. And it frequently fails seriously. I'd like to summarize some of the things that I've said, but I'm not going to try to encapsulate them all for you in any particular way. I would like to read, however, the passage that we've been assigned today, but read it from Eugene Peterson's The Message. And I think this provides food for thought. It will challenge and it will hopefully open our eyes to see the danger of confusing earthly so-called wisdom and all that goes with it and the terrible consequences of being embedded in that kind of thing, the contrast between that and the wisdom that God gives. Two kinds of wisdom. One's phony. One isn't good. And I'd prefer to say, put the quotes around it whenever you see that word. Make sure it's speaking about God's wisdom and not something that's ultimately had its origin with Satan. This is what Peterson says. Do you want to be counted wise, to build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well, live wisely, live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Boasting that you're wise isn't wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourselves sound wise isn't wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning. It's devilish. It's conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at each other's throats. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we are humbled by these plain words that James has recorded so long ago. We are well aware of how far short we fall, how far short I fall from those goals that you have established for us. Father, help us to seek your wisdom. Help us to live your wisdom and recognize in doing so that this is not something of ourselves, but it is something that represents the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Be with us now, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety. And bless your word wherever it has gone forth this day. In Jesus' name, amen.